David writes at the beginning of Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." We can agree that it's much better to have sin covered and forgiven than the alternative. But why should God forgive our sin? What leads God to forgive our sin? If you think about asking people you know that question, how are they going to answer? What answers will they give? Well, one possibility is, well, you know, I try real hard to keep God's commandments. Nobody's perfect, but I really want to keep them, and I'm better than I used to be. Is that a reason for God to forgive our sin? Because we're sincere, because we're making an effort, because we're having some level of success. Or another possibility, represented by the Pharisee in the passage that Edgar read for us. You, God, enable me to keep your commandments. I thank you for doing that. I thank you for making me different from most other men. So in both of these first two cases, we see the person is claiming God's forgiveness on the basis of who he is, on the basis of what he has done. The second person then acknowledges that what he does is God's working in him, but they're fundamentally the same thing, saying God forgives them because of what they have done. Or here's a third possibility, a way a person might answer that question. I know I disobey many commandments every day, every hour, but still, God, you know, look at me and look at all those other people. I'm a lot better than the great majority of people. And God, I know that you're merciful. You're not going to treat me the same way you would treat a murderer, a terrorist, or a child molester. So this third person is saying, God grades us on a curve, right? He takes the top 10%, 15%, 20% of people and says, okay, well, you know, you guys aren't living up to my standards, but since you're better than these other people, I'll give you a passing grade and I'll forgive you. So all three answers at root are saying they have a reason based on their desires or their actions for God to forgive them. And that's why God should forgive them. Given what they've done, given what they think, or given what God has enabled them to do, they say God should forgive them. If any of these three reasons were right, the person making the statement would have an excuse for boasting. I'm better than these people. Look what I've done. Yes, God enabled it, but I'm different than those other people. There would be a basis for boasting. Do you see that? They were saying, God forgives me because of me. I'm not like the unforgiven people. I am better than them, and therefore God forgives me. Well, the Apostle Paul shatters all such statements in Romans 3 and 4. And he quotes our sermon text today, Romans 32, verses 1 and 2, to support that shattering of every boast. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul says, "We are declared righteous by God by his grace as a gift completely undeserved. On the basis of Jesus taking on himself the punishment we deserve for our sins. And this gift comes to all who believe in Jesus, who trust in Jesus, not to those who do works of any kind. And therefore, Paul says explicitly, all boasting is ruled out. For the forgiveness comes to us not because of anything that we have done, not because of anything inside us. It comes purely, completely as a gift. And then in the first verses of Romans 4, which we read, Paul uses the examples of two of the most prominent men in Israel's history to show that even they, even Abraham and David, had no basis at all for boasting. God did not forgive Abraham or David on the basis of what they had done or who they were. He shows that God did not pay wages to Abraham. He gave him a gift. He credited him with a gift of righteousness on the basis of his faith. And then he quotes Psalm 32 to show that this is the case for David also. Let me read the ESV of Psalm 32, verses 1 to the middle of 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. You see how that supports what Paul is saying? The blessings of forgiveness come not to the one who is sincere. David doesn't say that. The blessings of forgiveness come not to the one who tries really hard. That's not what David says. They don't even come to the one whom God enables to obey his commands, or to the 10% who sin the least. The blessings come to the one whom God forgives, to the one whose sin is covered by God. It's a gift. The blessings come to the one against whom God does not count iniquity. So even David, the great king, the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very picture of our Lord Jesus Christ so often in the Old Testament, the man after God's own heart, as he's called, even David has no basis for claiming God's forgiveness because of anything in him. It only comes to him as a gift. It's credited to him, not as a wage, but as a gift. But we understand this even more when we remember the particulars of David's greatest sins. So let me summarize for you to remind you of the story of David and Bathsheba found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David is king. He's on the roof of his palace. He sees a woman bathing, and she's very beautiful, and he sends a messenger to bring her to him. She comes. They have sexual relations. She goes home. He thinks this is a one-night stand. No one's going to know. It's all okay. But some weeks later, she sends him a message. I'm pregnant. And he thinks, okay. Her husband, my good friend Uriah, my faithful soldier, is out fighting with the army. So now she's pregnant. Everyone will know it's not by him. So let me send for Uriah, bring him home. Then they'll have sex. The baby will come a little early, but you know, babies sometimes come early, so still no one will know. So he sends for Uriah, speaks to him, and he assumes he's going to go home to his wife, and he doesn't. So now David has a problem. Uriah slept with David's servants. Everyone knows that. And his wife is pregnant. So the next night, David gets Uriah drunk. I said, surely this drunk man's going to go home to his wife. But even a drunk Uriah has more self-control than a sober David. and Uriah thinks is not right for him, when his fellows are out fighting the war, for him to go home to his wife. And so he sleeps again with David's servants. Everyone knows he doesn't go home to his wife. So now David takes the cover up another step. And think about this. He knows that Uriah is so faithful, so honorable, that David can write instructions to the commander of the army telling him to have Uriah killed and send the message by Uriah's own hands, because he knows Uriah's not going to look at the message. He's not going to open it. And so he does that. The commander of the army actually doesn't do what David says. He does it in a more subtle way, but the end result is that Uriah is killed in battle. And after the right period of mourning, David sends for Bathsheba. She becomes his wife. And the child is born as his son. But the last verse in 2 Samuel 11 is this. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Think about this. The child is born. David hasn't confessed his sin. He's still trying to cover it up. He's committed murder. He's committed adultery. And it's been more than 9 months since he committed this sin. He's been quiet for a long time. Well, then the prophet Nathan comes to David. He tells him a parable, a story about a man who in some ways has acted parallel to the way that David acted. But since it's in third person, David rightly judges that the man in the story has done wrong. And Nathan looks at David and says, "You're the man. You're the man, David." And David is cut to the quick. He acknowledges his sin, and he confesses it before God, and God forgives him. There are consequences of that sin in David's life, really for the whole entire rest of his life. But David is forgiven by God of that sin. We know that David wrote Psalm 51. We read a rendition of that psalm as we sang it a few minutes ago. Psalm 32 doesn't have a preface saying it was about David's sin with Bathsheba, but it certainly seems that it's appropriate for that, most likely written sometime afterwards. Psalm 51 seems to have been written immediately in the moment after Nathan comes to David and tells him that he is sinful. Psalm 32, written perhaps years later, as David reflects on that time of God's forgiveness and the time when he was silent, when he was not confessing his sin. So again, we're asking the question, why should God forgive our sin? Why did God forgive David's sin? You know, David committed adultery. He committed murder. He was certainly not in the top 10% of sinless people, right? Those are very serious sins. David did no good deeds subsequent to the sins that he committed that could possibly have seen as making up for what he did. God simply forgave him. Why? Only because of his mercy. Only because of the work of David's descendant, Jesus Christ. But that still leaves a question for us. If forgiveness is all of God, all on the basis of Jesus, what is our role? What is our responsibility? What was David's responsibility? Well, David answers that question here in Psalm 32. So let's turn to that great psalm and learn the lesson. We're going to look at this under four headings. First of all, don't be stubborn, verses 1 and 2 and 8 and 9. And then confess, verses 3 to 5. And thirdly, pray while God can be found, verses 6 and 7. And then finally, trust Him and rejoice in His love, verses 10 and 11. So first of all, don't be stubborn. Let's initially look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Just a brief footnote here. Who's speaking in this verse? I will instruct you and teach you. It could be David, like the rest of the psalm, is David speaking. And if it is David, he's speaking as God's anointed king, instructing his people in God's ways. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that God is the one who's now speaking. David has been speaking, and now he's quoting God, speaking to his people. New American Standard capitalizes the M in my. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So the translators of the New American Standard evidently thought that it's God who's speaking. In large measure, it doesn't make any difference whether God is speaking or David is speaking, giving God's message to the people. But it does have an impact on our interpretation of the phrase, with my eye upon you. If God is speaking, that phrase means, I counsel you while I watch over you, while I guide you. So listen to my counsel, follow it, and know that I continue to watch over you and help you. That's a biblical truth. If David is speaking, it's rather different. David is not the omnipotent God whose eye is always on us. If David is speaking, well, it's like an interaction that some of you have had with your children. Maybe all of you who are parents have had with a child, right? Where you have something serious to say to your child, and you're looking right at your child, but your child is, you know, not meeting your eyes, you know, looking every which way except you. And so you look intently at this child and say, I'm looking at you. Look me in the face. Don't look out the window. Don't look over there. Don't look at your brother. Don't poke your brother. I'm looking at you. Listen to me. I think that's what it means if David is speaking. That's the way I tend to lean, but as I said, I don't think it makes a lot of difference. End of the footnote. So David, or God, tells us the way we should go. What is the way we should go? What is the counsel that's so important that he's got to get our attention, we've got to look him in the face and listen to it and not be distracted from it? Verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Well, mules are notoriously stubborn animals. They will not willingly follow your guidance or direction. Their owners have to force them to obey, even when it's in the mule's best interest to obey. Right? If the mule doesn't smell the food over here, the owner's got to pull and smack him and get him to come to the food. It's not until he smells it that he's going to go and eat. For mules are without understanding. They're stubborn even to their own hurt. And we are too, aren't we? We're all stubborn. And we can be stubborn to our own hurt. How is David stubborn? Well, David pretended he had not sinned. As we will see when we get to verse 5, he covered his iniquity. That is, he tried to hide his sin. He tried to pretend that that sin had never happened. And he persisted in this covering of sin for many, many months. But no matter how hard he tried to cover it, that sin kept popping up. Remember, as I said, David sent a messenger to Bathsheba, who then brought her to the palace. That messenger knew exactly what went on. And you think that messenger never said anything to anyone else? You know the way servants would talk about their masters. Everyone at the palace knew about it. And if everyone in the palace knew about it, then a whole lot of people in Jerusalem knew about it. David pretended that he could cover up this sin. But again, Uriah came home. People in the palace knew about David sending for Bathsheba. They knew Uriah didn't come home. And then Uriah suddenly killed in battle. David brings Bathsheba. She bears his child after 6 months after they're married. People can count. They knew what had happened. So that sin kept popping up in that way, and that sin, I'm sure, kept popping up in David's mind. He tried to suppress it, tried to say, it's over, it's done with, it's in the past, I've dealt with it. But his attempts at covering it up did not work. But note what God does when he forgives David's sin. Verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is what? Whose sin is covered. Same word we see in verse 5. Whose sin is covered. David tried to cover his sin. He tried to hide it, and he could not cover it. The only way sin is ever covered is when God covers it. If we cover it, it's like some ugly piece of furniture in our house that we just put a blanket over that has holes in it. And so it looks even worse than the ugly piece of furniture just sitting there, because the blanket is ugly too, right? But when God covers sin, he puts this beautiful, ornate table over the sin, and you can't even see the sin anymore. It's gone. It's been replaced by something perfect and lovely. We cannot cover our sin, but God really does cover sin. Furthermore, that picture I just gave you is wrong, because that would still be hiding something which is there. God doesn't hide our sin. He pays for it. He deals with it. He takes it from us and puts it on Jesus Christ. There's no penalty remaining. God has covered it. And so in verse 2, David explains what it means for us to be forgiven, what it means for sin to be covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That's very different from the way we cover our sin. We try to hide our sin, but God, in his accounting, no longer reckons that sin to us. That sin is wiped out of the account books and written onto the account of Jesus Christ. And he has redeemed it. He's paid the penalty for it. Justice has been done. There's no remaining justice to be inflicted on us, the perpetrators of the sin. Think of that last phrase, in whose spirit is no deceit. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. What's he talking about here? I think he's talking about the deceit of pretending that you're not sinful. Pretending that you've done away with that sin. That's the deceit which is there in context. So when David is trying to cover sin, he is being deceitful. He's trying to deceive others into thinking that there is no sin. And he's also trying to deceive himself. Because he's saying, I've taken care of it, I've done what I could, But in his spirit, deep down, David knows that he's guilty. He knows he's sinful. He knows he's unforgiven. So I want to ask you, have you been stubborn like David? Have you tried to hide sin instead of confessing it and acknowledging? Have you tried to just cover it up with that ugly blanket and it's still popping up again and again and again? When you sin, David tells us, don't be stubborn. Don't be like that mule. Don't continue to try to cover it up. Remember, Jesus says, what you whispered in secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Every sin is going to come out, and God will deal with your every sin if you come to him via Jesus Christ. He will grant you complete forgiveness. He will really cover it, what you can never do. And he will forgive you, not on the basis of anything you've done, not on the basis of, okay, now I've been pretty good for a while. He will forgive you on the basis of what Jesus himself did. Second heading, then, confess, verses 3 to 5. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So during this period of his cover-up, this period of his deceitfulness, David was not blessed. He did not cry out to God, and so he ended up crying out with groans. He was suffering spiritually. He was suffering physically, evidently. Why? God loved him too much to leave him in that period of deceitfulness. God made David suffer. You see that? He says, verse 4, your hand was heavy upon me. God made David to suffer in order to discipline him, to bring him to repentance. It was a severe mercy of God to cause David to suffer so that when Nathan proclaimed his sin to his face, David would ask for forgiveness and God would forgive him. It took a long time. It took months, but God was so merciful that he did not let David continue in his rebellion. And so, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David acknowledges his sin. He admits how terrible was his adultery and murder. He stops hiding it. He says, God's judgment on that sin, that it deserves punishment, that indeed it deserves death, is right and just. But note what happens when David confesses and acknowledges his sin. When he stops trying to cover it up, God covers the sin for him. And he covers it much more effectively. And note what happens when he decides to confess. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then does the Lord say, okay, now let's prove you're really sincere by you going out and doing these 10 great deeds for me? That's not what he says. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave. Just like that. Immediately, God forgave. Not on the basis of David doing some penance. He just forgave his sin. And God acts in the same way towards you and towards me. Praise God. We don't have to earn our forgiveness, for he never could. He forgives. So turn to him. Don't be stubborn. Confess. He will cover your sin. He'll forgive you on the basis of the work of Jesus. Third heading, pray while God can be found. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly, same word we've seen time and again, let everyone who is beloved by God, is part of that, the nature of that word, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So all of us, all of God's people, should pray, asking for forgiveness, confessing our sin. When? David says, at a time when you may be found. When is that time? Right now. God can be found right now, in this very moment. Elsewhere, Paul will say, today is the day of salvation. God can be found today, and we do not know if he will be able to be found tomorrow. Today is the day of confession. Today is the day to cry out to God and to ask his forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus may come back today, and after Jesus comes back, there is no more opportunity for forgiveness. Because you or I might die this very day driving home from church or having a heart attack in the foyer. We don't know. Our life is a vapor. It's a mist which will disappear. We do not know when. And so, call upon him at a time when he may be found, because today is when he may be found. And that opportunity to call at him does not last for eternity. There is an end to it. And then furthermore, at a time when he may be found, at a time when you are hearing the word of God proclaimed to you. So for David, that time came. Nathan is saying, you are the man. And what would have happened had David said, get out of here, chop his head off? David had that opportunity to call upon God. And there is a hardness that comes to us when we resist the call of God again and again and again, where at some point we are past the point where we will ever hear that call again. So call upon him at a time when he may be found. Ask for forgiveness today. For then, with our sin covered, with our transgressions forgiven, the waters of judgment will not flow over us. I think that's the image David is using here. The image of the flood covering the earth and destroying humanity. The waters of judgment will not flow over us. He will hide us from the justice, from the punishment that God will implement on all of the rebellious world. And he will change your groaning, the type of groaning that David spoke of earlier. He will change that into shouts of joy. And those shouts of joy will be shared with all of those like you who have called upon him while he may be found, who have looked to Jesus and have their sins covered by God himself. So final heading, trust him and rejoice in his love. David concludes with these words. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So the wicked are those who continue in rebellion against God, those who do not confess their sin, those who do not call upon God while he may be found. And they ultimately will suffer great sorrow, many of the sorrows of the wicked. not necessarily in this life, but always, always, always in eternity. They will suffer great sorrow as the righteous God implements justice and punishes them for their rebellion when there is no covering for their sin. When that sin is now theirs and it has not been taken off of them and put onto the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who trust in God, those who trust in God's mercy enough to readily confess their sin, have God's love surrounding them. I love that image. God's love is all around them. One translation renders that verb, God's love overwhelms them. Remember, he'd given that picture in verse 6 of the rush of great waters. The waters of judgment will not overwhelm them. Instead, what overwhelms them is the rush of the waters of God's mercy. The rush of the waters of God's love, the flood of God's love overwhelms them, immerses them. Above them, below them, all round about them is God's mercy and loving kindness. So that everything that happens to such people, to the forgiven ones, is an aspect of God's love. Whether it seems painful or helpful, whether it seems challenging or life-giving, it is all of love. His love surrounds you. His love overwhelms you, pours over you. And so, with such love manifesting itself in every detail of your life, in everything that happens to you, what's the logical response? The logical response is to be glad, as he says in that last verse. Rejoice in the Lord. Indeed, shout for joy. Sing songs loudly of joy. Because you are righteous. You are forgiven. Not on the basis of anything you've done. Not because you've done acts that make up for your sin. Not because you're sincere and you really want to do good. But because you are righteous, you are upright in heart on the basis of God's mercy upon you. If you've ended your stubbornness, if you confess your sin, if you trust in the God of mercy, he forgives you for Jesus' sake. So how can we be forgiven? The headings are on the screen in front of you. Don't be stubborn. Confess. Pray while God can be found. Trust him and rejoice in his love. God forgives us for his own sake, and that is our only hope. He doesn't forgive us for our sake. That would be no basis for hope. He forgives us for his own sake. And this forgiveness is not based at all on who we are, on what we have done. Forgiveness is his act alone. And what is our role in forgiveness then? To the extent that we act only to turn our eyes away from ourselves, to turn our eyes indeed away from our sin, and to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. Our act is an act of conscious dependence, active dependence upon God, to turn away from ourselves and look to him. That's what faith is, turning away from ourselves and looking to him, to stop trying to cover our sin and ask him to cover it, to depend on him, to trust him, to rejoice in him. So, we have no basis for boasting. We have no basis for pride. But we have a great basis for joy. Confess and then be glad, be glad, be glad in the Lord. Have that great joy in Jesus, in the forgiveness you have in him. Know that he has separated your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. Know that he is faithful and just in forgiving us our sin. And know that he cleanses us completely from all unrighteousness. And so you can know that joy. You can have that peace. You're never going to have joy or peace if you continue to try to cover your sin or try to make up for it on your own. So come to him. He will forgive you in Jesus. And then, as part of his body, as one with his people, we will rejoice in him together, proclaiming that he has done it, and will spur one another on to love him more and to live lives worthy of our calling. That's what he calls upon us to do. And so we are to call upon him while he may be found, even today. Let's pray together.